And I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. And that's page 1315 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Revelation. This morning we want to consider together the reason that Christ came. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 9. Let's hear God's word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that you'd grant us a greater understanding and appreciation of the miracle of Christ's birth. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, why did Jesus Christ come? Why was Jesus born? This is the Christmas season. It's that time of year when naturally our mind turns to thoughts of the incarnation, the wonder of wonders, that God himself has humbled himself and taken on flesh and born as a child. Never lose your sense of wonder at the incarnation. You never want to lose that sense of awe and reverence and admiration that the eternal God, the unchanging God, the great I Am, would add to his divine nature, a human nature, that he would choose to be born into this world as a baby boy under very unusual and humble circumstances, wrapped in his swaddling cloths and laid in a feeding trough, a manger. Never lose your sense of awe and wonder and admiration at the glory and the miracle of the incarnation. But if I can ask this reverently, why? Why did Jesus come? Why was he born? Especially given all that it didn't change in the world. If you've been with us, you know that in the book of Revelation, we have a vision. The Apostle John is having a vision, and in this vision, he sees a scroll. And this scroll represents God's plan for the future. Okay, we've been working our way together through the book of Revelation. The Apostle John's having a vision in which he sees a scroll, and the scroll represents his plan for the world, his plan for the future. And as the scroll is progressively unfurled, as we see more and more of God's plan for the future, we discover that God's plan for the future looks an awful lot like God's plan for the past. You know, as it's progressively unfolded, we've seen visions of conquest, political turmoil, uprisings, the rise and fall of nations. We've seen visions of war and bloodshed and violence and murder. We've seen visions of famine and starvation and hunger and death and persecution. And the more that the scroll is unfurled, the more we see God's plan for the future. It looks an awful lot like God's plan for the past. As if the birth of Christ hasn't really changed anything. As if the birth of Christ hasn't really done anything. So why did he come? And why was he born? I want us to see together this morning that Jesus Christ came to earth to save us. If you look with me at our text, beginning with verse 9, John says, "After this I looked." And that, of course, is a reminder that this is, in fact, a vision. It's visual. Okay, the book of Revelation is almost entirely one big vision, or you could argue a series of visions. Because it's not like a photograph that you could frame. Rather, it's more like a movie in the sense that the images are constantly changing. And these words are a literary clue. They crop up periodically throughout the book of Revelation. John will say, after this I looked. And then after this I looked. And that's kind of a literary clue that the images are changing before his eyes. What we saw last time was a vision of four angels. Remember that? We saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth. Okay? Last time we saw a vision of four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. And we saw a fifth angel who held a seal. A royal emblem, an insignia. It was a stamp. He said, hold back, don't release the winds until I put God's seal on his people. So last time we saw a vision of the angel who is going to seal God's people. And we saw that it's not that there won't be storms and troubles and trials of life. It's not that the angels weren't going to release the winds, but that they wouldn't release the winds until God first put his seal upon you, his mark upon you. If you're trusting in the Lord, if you really are trusting in Jesus Christ, you've been sealed by the Spirit. He puts his mark upon you. So it doesn't mean you're not going to have troubles and trials, but it does mean that you will come safely through the troubles and trials of life. That yes, the winds would be released and they're going to come into our life, but before they're released, God puts his stamp on you, his seal. He seals you with his Spirit. We talked about how people often respond to the troubles of life. Bitterness, addiction, lust, despair, selfishness, all sorts. God doesn't promise to spare us from trouble, but he promises to preserve us spiritually and to bring us safely through to our eternal destination. We saw last time that all of God's people will come safely through the troubles and trials of life. Okay. We saw the four angels holding back the winds. We saw the angel with the seal. And we heard how many people were going to be sealed. That's back in verse 4. John says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And we saw last week that that's almost certainly a symbolic. Thousands in the book of Revelation represents multitudes, many. And 144 is obviously 12 times 12. 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 apostles. It's symbolism that is recurring throughout the book of Revelation, representing all of God's people through the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, through both dispensations. The idea that all God's people will make it safely through. None will be lost. Now we come to our text this morning. And John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. You got that? Last week he didn't see the people. He only heard. And he heard a number, 144,000. But now he looks and he actually sees the people, and it's more than that. It's more than 144,000. It's too many to number. It's this vast multitude that can't be numbered. He heard one thing, 144,000, symbolic. But now he sees that literally it's way more than that. That Jesus actually came to save enormous numbers of people. Some people get the idea that, God only came to save a tiny few. A remnant, as it were. And the remnant is certainly a biblical concept that emerges when God's people were taken into exile, when they were taken into Babylon. God says, although you're a great nation, once you're taken to Babylon, only a remnant will be brought back. You understand? You know what a remnant is. You know what kind of whatever's left over. That's the image in Isaiah that a remnant will return. Though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them would come back to Jerusalem. Only a tiny remnant would be brought back to God. And it's a recurring image. Isaiah chapter 1, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The idea that the sin of the people was so serious that if God wasn't merciful, we would all been wiped out, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God in his mercy saved a remnant, just a small little group. When God's people did come back from exile, Ezra said, a favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. And so sometimes people get that idea and they think, oh, we're just a poor little remnant. You know, we're not a very big church. You know, come to our little bitty prayer meeting on Wednesday nights and we just feel like just a little bitty remnant, you know. Sometimes we feel like that. Elijah said, oh, Lord, I'm the only one left. Sometimes we feel like God's people are so small and insignificant and outnumbered. But if you take the little people, little group here, and then you think of other little congregations throughout Cumberland County and Salem County and Gloucester County, and you think of all the little churches throughout the tri-state area and the little congregations and all biblical churches throughout our country, and then you think of all the Christians in China and those in Korea and those in various parts of Africa and those in South America, and you think about all the Christians, all the true believers throughout all of history and all the true believers in the future that are going to come to know the Lord before Christ comes back, and you realize Jesus came to save an enormous number of people. It's just like earlier. Remember when John heard about the lion of the tribe of Judah? Remember, John was weeping, and the elder comes to him and says, don't weep. Okay, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And so he heard about Jesus as the lion. And then John looks, and he sees a lamb. Right? We've already seen that pattern before, that he said, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And John hears about this lion, and then he looks, and he sees a lamb. Jesus is the lion. He has conquered sin, death, and hell. He's our leader. He's our protector. He's our Lord. He's our defender. He's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Right? Jesus became that sacrificial lamb, that substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. John hears that Jesus is the lion, and he sees that he's the lamb. Same person from different perspectives. The same thing's happening here. John hears that God's people are 144,000. That's symbolic. Now he looks and he sees that literally it's more than anybody can number. It's an enormous mass, a multitude of people. Yes, there's the biblical notion of the remnant, but prior to that, go back to the very beginning, when God first came to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth. God told Abraham, can you count the dust, the little pieces of dirt in the ground? Well, then you'll be able to count all your descendants. Later he says to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. In other words, God deliberately picks things in creation that we cannot possibly number. And he says, that's what my people are going to be like. As numerous as the dust of the earth, as numerous as the stars in the sky. God told Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. We think of Abraham as the father of Israel, and he was, but God says, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of multiple nations. So from the very beginning, the promise was that the people of God would be a great multitude from many, many different nations. Last week, we heard that the people of God are 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Well, just like 144,000 was symbolic, meaning all would be protected, none would be lost, so also the idea that they're all from the tribes of Israel, that's symbolic. All God's people are the true Israel. But now, when John looks, he sees that literally it's not just 144,000. It's this vast multitude that no one can count. And literally, they're not just Jewish people, but he says they're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And, you know, we live in a world that's increasingly diverse. But put yourself in John's perspective to see people. And I presume he could tell by looking at them, the color of their skin or the way they dress. People from all kind of different cultures and places and background. And John would be in awe of this vast multitude of people from all of the world. And yet that's what God had promised all along. He said, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. He said, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. So from the beginning, that's always been the promise, that it wouldn't just be one nation, it wouldn't just be literal Israelites, but that there would be a host of nations, that this great multitude of people from all over the world. God had always promised that. And yes, while it was just a tiny remnant that was brought back from exile, God says, Isaiah 37, this surviving remnant will take root downward and bear fruit upward. In other words, yeah, it's just a tiny group for a time, but it's going to sink down roots, and it's going to go into prosper and grow and bear fruit and spread. In the book of Zechariah, he says, you think you're just a little tiny remnant, but I'm going to do something that you may find hard to believe, but he says, it's not hard for me to believe. Thus says the Lord, I will save people from the east country and from the west country, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. In other words, yes, the remnant for a time was small, but then God says, but I'm going to bring people from all over the world, from the east and the west, and I'm going to build my people, as he had always promised. So what we see this morning is the fulfillment of God's promises, that Jesus came to save enormous numbers of people from all over the world, as it says in the book of Hebrews, from one man, meaning Abraham, from one man, and him as good as dead. You know, he was a very, very old man before he had his first child. From one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The idea that Jesus came to save vast, enormous numbers of people from all over the world. As the Apostle Paul has said, not all Israelites are true Israel. You know, circumcision is not outward, it's of the heart. And that if you have the faith of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham, whether you're Jewish or not. That this is what was always promised, this vast multitude of people who belong to the Lord. John says, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. Okay. Don't miss the significance. This is a vast multitude of people from all over the world, and they're standing before God. It says they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So all these people standing before God. Don't miss the significance of that. Remember, Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Or Malachi says, who can endure the day of God's coming? Who can stand when he appears? Or if you remember, the scroll that represents God's plan, at first it was sealed up with seven seals. And as the Lamb progressively broke the seal, when he broke the sixth seal and he unfurled the scroll, we saw a vision of judgment day. And it was a terrible day. It was a day of all creation coming apart and being dismantled. And we read this back in Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. In other words, every single person, from the greatest to the least, from the kings to the poorest of the slaves, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sit on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We talked about that a few weeks ago. The judgment day is this day of horror when even the greatest will want to hide and have the mountains fall them because Christ will come again in wrath, and who can stand before God? Well, here's the answer. A vast multitude of people will stand before God. Not just one person or two people, not just the super spiritual, but here's a multitude so great that no one could count them all. A great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages are all standing before the throne. All these people standing before God, clothed in white robes. Well, you understand what that represents. Pure, holiness, righteousness. And we'll see next week, one of the elders will say, who are these? And they say, well, these are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're forgiven. It's a very vivid picture because normally you think of, you know, blood is like a stain. It's hard to get out of your clothes. But the picture here is that our robes are naturally filthy. Isaiah says our righteousness, our best deeds are like filthy rags. But you can wash them in the blood of the Lamb. By going to Jesus, by turning to Jesus, looking to Jesus as your sacrificial lamb, applying the blood of Christ, the work of Christ to your sins, being forgiven, you can have robes of white righteousness, pure. Here's the picture. They're clothed in white robes, and the word for robes there is not the everyday robes that people wore as they worked in the shop. These are the long robes. These are special robes. These were festival robes. These were robes, celebratory robes. The picture here is of God's people celebrating. You could argue that what we heard about last week, the 144, we didn't see them last week, but we heard about the 144,000 being sealed. You could argue that was the church militant. Okay? We're the church militant, meaning we're in spiritual warfare. We're fighting against the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're fighting to trust the Lord and to persevere through all the struggles of life. We're called the church militant because it's a spiritual battle. Apostle Paul calls it the fight of faith. You know, we're the church militant. That's what we heard about last time. How God puts his seal on his people before the troubles and storms of life are released, and we have to fight through those things. And that's the church militant fighting against the temptations to despair and wrath and sin and impurity. But what we have pictured this morning is the church triumphant, the church victorious, the church celebrating. It says that they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And you understand the symbolism here. In the book of Leviticus, God's people were told to set aside an entire week every year to celebrate. It's the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. They're told to take the willow branches and the palm branches and to make little huts or tents outside. And so the people would be living in Israel on farms. But once a year, they're to go outside and they're to camp out and they're to take these branches and they're to make these little huts. And for 1 week every year, they camp outside and they celebrate and they remember how they used to live in tents and how God had brought them through the wilderness. It was a time of celebration. That's the picture here. Leviticus says, you shall take, on the first day, you shall take the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And the palms were for rejoicing that God had brought us through the wilderness. Okay. Last week we heard about the church militant as they went through the hard times. But this is a vision of the church triumphant. Once God has brought us through, we're safely home in glory and we're celebrating and we're thanking God. It says, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In fact, if you want to just peep ahead, we'll look at next time, verse 13. One of the elders said, who are these clothed in white robes? Where have they come from? He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. In other words, these are God's people on the other side. They've been brought through safely and they're thanking God and they're celebrating, much like God's people lined the streets and waved their palm branches when Christ came victoriously into Jerusalem. That's the picture here. John says, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. God's people should never be quiet. I'll qualify that. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. And Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But when it comes to praising God, when it comes to worship, when it comes to celebrating, God's people should never be quiet. Here is a picture of the redeemed, of the people of God, and they are crying out with a loud voice. This would be quite the noise. We got more people than you can count, this enormous, vast multitude. And the book of Revelation has some pretty high numbers. So when you're starting to talk about a multitude so large that you can't count, this is a vast number of people. And they are crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, only God can save us. So when we say salvation belongs to the Lord, that's what we mean. We're saying only God can save us. When God said in Isaiah that, listen, you're just a remnant, but you're going to take root and you're going to begin to grow and bear fruit, it says, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, how can this little tiny group of people make a difference? Well, only through God. Only God can do it. Only God can take a small group of people and bless them and preserve them and protect them and grow them and make them fruitful and cause them to spread. Only God can save us. Jonah put it like this. You remember when Jonah was thrown overboard? And he wasn't just sort of flopping around, splashing on the surface, gasping for breath. When Jonah was thrown overboard, he sank. He was underwater. He says, the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. You picture Jonah sinking deeper and deeper till he can no longer even see the surface. Maybe he can no longer even see the bottom of the boat. It was seaweeds wrapped around his head. There's no coming back from that. You can only hold so much oxygen in your lung. You can only hold your breath for so long. It's not like someone can throw him a rope. He's way down underwater. Jonah said, I went down to the land whose bars had closed upon me forever. Jonah accepted, okay, this is the end. I'm a goner. And then he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit. You know, God is the God of the impossible, of the miraculous. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord. Here, Jonah's a prophet, but he's a rebellious prophet. And in his last breath, his last thought, as he's passing out, he suddenly remembers the Lord. He says, when my life was fading away, I remember the Lord and my prayer came to you. So as sort of his last thought, Jonah turns to the Lord. And of course, God rescues him. God sends this great fish to swallow him up. And what does Jonah say afterwards? Well, I handled that well. No. He says, wow, salvation belongs to the Lord. Only God could have done that. That's what he's saying. And that's what it said here. A vast multitude of people, not just Jonah, but a vast multitude. And they're all saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. God did it. They're rejoicing in what God has done. Only God can save us. Which is why he sent his son. Which is why Jesus took on flesh. Because he's the only one who could save us. So he took on flesh to become the Lamb of God, to be that spotless lamb, to obey the Ten Commandments in our place, to fulfill God's law for us, to die in our place upon the cross. We read this morning in our call to worship how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And then he goes on, the angel goes on to tell Mary wonderful things about Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and he'll be given a kingdom whose dominion will have no end. You know, he goes on, he tells her all these wonderful things about Jesus, and it gives you the impression that all that went over Mary's head, because she never got past the fact that she's going to be pregnant. She says, wait a minute, how is that possible? People don't just get pregnant, you know. How is that possible? I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin. And the angel says, basically, God's going to do it. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For nothing will be impossible with God. And the point is, God can do it. God can do anything. God does the impossible. That's why God came. That's why he took on flesh. Because he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can do it. God came. Only God can save us. So he took on flesh to die in our place. We recited this morning the Nicene Creed, which is such a marvelous statement of the Christian faith. And it begins like this. We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You sense as we're going through that creed how cautious, how careful they are. They want to make sure you understand Jesus is God. He's very God of very God. He's God of God. He's light of light. I mean, over and over again, it's insisting that we understand that Jesus is God. And then it says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. Why did Christ come? Why was he born? For us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For us and for our salvation, Jesus came. There's so many of these wonderful historic creeds. Another one's called the Athanasian Creed. Is named after a man named Athanasius. Athanasius was a great champion of the doctrine of the incarnation. And in the Athanasian Creed says in part, we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human, equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he's human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human. In other words, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save us and to bring glory to God the Father. Our passage this morning breaks down very easily into two halves, two parts. Okay? The first part is verses 9 and 10. That's this vast multitude. That's God's people praising God. So the first half of our passage is verse 9 and 10. The second half of the passage is verses 11 and 12. You look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So what we have first, we have God's people worshiping. God's people praising God, saying salvation belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We have God's people celebrating their salvation. And then in the second half of our passage, we have the angels in heaven responding. Okay. Remember when this vision first began, John is taken up into heaven, and first he sees a vision of something of the glory of God. We didn't see an image of God, but something of God's glory. God doesn't have a body. God's a spirit, but he dwells in inapproachable light. So John describes his glory as a rainbow, a crystal, flashes of light, diamonds, sparkling. We had a vision of something of the glory of God on the throne. And then, backing up, four living creatures who surround the throne. With six wings covered in eyes, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then backing up even further, around them are the 24 elders representing all God's people throughout all time. And then backing up even further, and it seems like this is the biggest vision you can imagine. It just keeps getting bigger. Backing up even further, John saw angels as far as the eye could see in every direction. That was back in chapter 5. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, we talked about that. It's not just 1,000 or 2,000, but it was thousands of thousands. It's millions. It's billions. It's an almost infinite number of angels. So our passage divides nicely into two halves. First is this multitude of people that you can't count. The saved, God's people who are praising God. And the second half of our passage is this multitude of angels that you can't count. And they're responding to what we say, to what we do. Okay. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. When do you say amen? When somebody else says something that you believe in, then you say, amen. Preach it, brother. The picture here is God's people praising God for their salvation. And then the angels respond, amen. They are excited about what God's people say because our salvation brings glory and honor to God. That's the picture here, that our salvation prompts even the angels to worship. Well, the angels worship God day and night, but there's something unique about the salvation of God's people that raises the angels to a new level of worship. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Peter talks about the good news of the gospel into which angels long to look. Your pet salamander or whatever you have at home can't understand all the things that go through your mind. You know, you may have a kitten that's just the cleverest thing. our pets can be very smart, but they can't understand all the things that you're talking about, all the things you're reading on your phone, you know, because we're a higher order being than the animals. Likewise, we cannot understand all the things that pass through the mind of an angel, right? They're a higher order of being. Who knows what mysteries pass through their minds? We can't comprehend what they understand, what they've seen, what they know. And yet there's one thing that the angels don't know. They don't know what it's like to be saved. And they're incredibly curious. They long to know what's that like. See, they know that God is glorious. They know that God is wonderful. They know that God is merciful. But they've never known God to humble himself and take on the form of an angel to save an angel. And yet God has humbled himself even further and took on human flesh and came and lived among us to save us. And it's as if the angels are saying, well, we knew God was glorious, but we didn't know he's that glorious. We knew he was wonderful. We knew he was gracious, but we didn't know he was that gracious. And so it's in response to God's people. God's people say salvation belongs to the Lord. That prompts the angels to just explode in worship. It says, all the angels fell on their faces saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's no accident that there's just one word piled on another. It's as if the praise of the angel is just getting ratcheted up. Angels don't need to be prompted to worship God. They worship God all the time. But there's something about the salvation of God's people that raises them to a whole new level of ecstatic worship. In fact, some scholars would argue that it should be translated with a definite article, that it should be the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might be to our God. As if to say, well, anybody can be blessed and you can have some glory and some might and some, but the blessing and the honor and the glory and goes to God. Well, regardless of whether that's accurate or not, you understand our salvation glorifies God. Not because we're so great, but because we're not so great, and God saves us anyway. I mean, that's the miracle. That's the wonder. That's what prompts these angels to worship. That God, I mean, you understand angels are kind of in the middle. They're higher than us, but lower than God. And for them to see God humble himself and go lower than them to become man, the angels are, wow, wow. They're celebrating. They're amazed. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, it's through us, it's through the church that the multifaceted, the multicolored, the varied, manifold wisdom of God is being known, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The angels are learning from our salvation. They're learning just how gracious and glorious God. They knew God was great. They didn't know he was that great. Paul says, or Jesus said this, there is joy. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, here's a multitude that can't be numbered of sinners who've repented. So you can imagine what this is a picture of. The angels are going crazy in ecstatic worship, a blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever and ever. God is glorified by our salvation. Our salvation brings glory and honor to God and to the Lamb. So I'll end with this. Does your life glorify God? Would the angels look at your life and praise the Lord? You know, are you saved? Did the angels look at you and say, wow, and glorify God because they see God's grace and mercy in your life? Do you glorify God in everything you do? If you look back at these people, again, in the first half of our text, everything about them is glorifying God. They're wearing white robes, indicating holiness and purity and righteousness. They're holding palm branches. Presumably, they're waving them. They're crying out with a loud voice. In other words, everything about these people is glorifying God. Would you say that everything about your life glorifies God? Everything you say, everything you do? I suspect not. I know it's not. I mean, that's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus took on human flesh to become that spotless Lamb of God in our place, to glorify God for us. Jesus glorified God in every walk of life and in every possible way. And so I would encourage you this morning, trust in Him. You know, wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Look to Jesus as your sacrificial Lamb, as the Lion who has triumphed in your place, as the Lamb who has died in your place. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Look to Him for forgiveness and glorify Him. Praise Him. Tell others what Christ has done. Celebrate. Sing His praises with a loud voice. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and glorify Him with all that you say and do. Christ has come to save us and to bring glory to His Heavenly Father. Let's trust in our Savior and glorify the Lord with all that we do. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we're thankful for this season when we can particularly call to mind and celebrate the birth of our Savior. We pray that its significance, its wonder would not be lost on us, but it would be an occasion of great faith and joy and trust and celebration and worship. And Lord, we pray that our lives might bring You great glory. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.